Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude, the next to last book in the Bible, in the New Testament there. As you turn there, I hope you had a great day, a great weekend, celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country. What a gift to be able to celebrate and to rejoice in the freedoms that God has given us and the country that He's placed us by His sovereign, kind, gracious hand. As I was thinking about our country and the resources and the blessings that we have of being here, I was thinking of Psalm 67. The psalmist writes, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." And why does he ask for those types of blessings? "So that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." And so we think about, why do we ask for God's blessing upon us and upon our nation and upon the place in which we live? Well, so that with the blessings that God has given us, we can proclaim the gospel so that all nations may know and all peoples may know the glory of the God whom we worship. And so we are thankful to God this morning and also prayerful that we would be good stewards of the resources that God in His kindness has given us. Well, here we are in Jude, and so far in the book of Jude, we have first of all talked about the danger of false teachers in verses 1 through 4. We've talked about how these false teachers will try to creep into the community of faith, and so we need to watch out for them. They represent a danger, and we're continuing talking about the danger of false teachers this morning as we talk about the destruction that awaits false teachers, the destruction of false teachers in verses 5 through 7. And so as we look at the destruction of false teachers, we continue to see how dangerous they are because their end and the end of those who follow them is so terrible. And so we recognize, okay, these false teachers are so dangerous, and we see that in the destruction that awaits them and those who follow their teaching as well. So if you would, please stand with me as we read verses 5 through 7. And remember, I mentioned this before, but remember, Jude loves groups of threes, triads. And so we see that here in verses 5 through 7, three different types of judgment that that God has brought upon different groups of people and angels. Verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who do not believe. And the angels, who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." You may be seated. May God be glorified through His Word, the eternal, unchanging Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are this morning thankful for our country, thankful for the freedoms that you've given us, thankful for the place that you've put us. We love the people around us. We desire that we as a church would be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. We recognize that you have given us health, you have given us resources, you have given us the ability to be around and to think and to be in relationships with people. And so we pray that we would use these freedoms you've given us for your glory. We pray that nations, that peoples would worship you in eternity as a result of the ways in which you've blessed us in this country, in this community. We pray this morning now as we turn our attention to your word that you would help our hearts to be open to these truths, our mind to be able to grasp them, that you and your kindness would enable us through the work of your Spirit to do what you've called us to do. Help us to hate and fear unbelief. And we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, Whitney and I were in Missouri. We had a little bit of a mini family reunion. Most of our family was there, my mom and two of my siblings and their kids. And we just had a great time getting to know them a little bit better. As the kids get older, they've changed a little bit. And so especially a sweet time with our nieces and nephews. But my sister, I don't know. I'm worried about my sister. The first night, she showed up, a little bizarre behavior. Thursday night, I noticed that she was wearing a t-shirt with the words, "I'm hysterical," with a picture of a cat. My sister and I have talked about cat puns before. I'm not a fan. I've told her, I said, I think cat puns are the lowest form of humor. She disagreed. I should have realized when I saw that shirt that something was up. I should have realized immediately, but I didn't. So she began to unpack, and she unpacked a Christmas cat puzzle. She unpacked a couple games, Rat-a-Tat-Cat, Taco Cat Goat Cheese Pizza. Went to bed that night. The next morning, she woke up, put on another shirt. This was a shirt with book titles like The Great Catsby, Tale of Two Kitties. I begin to think I should probably say something to my brother-in-law. Clearly, my sister needs help. Saturday morning, another cat shirt. A cat wearing a cowboy hat with the words on the back, "You're just going to walk on by without saying meowdy." Later in the day, I noticed my nieces and nephews are also wearing cat shirts. Saturday evening, my sister puts on another cat shirt. "You've got to be kidding me, right, meow?" Finally, I realize what's going on. She's messing with me. Sunday, another cat shirt. Monday, another cat shirt. This is a cute little kitten with a caption, "If I shenan once, I'll shenan again." Now I'm angry. It's like, this isn't funny. We pack to leave, and I notice, or Whitney notices, that my sister has put cat stickers in our luggage. She had a mug that weekend that said, "Cat puns freak me out." I fled. I was done. We left Missouri. I headed to the safety of my own home, and as I walked in the door, my son was wearing a cat shirt that my sister had mailed, instructing him to be wearing when we arrived home. So pray for our family. I should have realized that she was messing with me the first night. I should have recognized, but I didn't. I missed the warning signs. And all I can say is we all miss the warning signs sometimes, right? We all ignore them. We see the low oil light on our car, and we don't pay attention to it. We see the signs that say lane ends, merge right, and we ignore it until the last minute. I met many of you this weekend, if that's you, on our way back and forth to Missouri. But here in the book of Jude, we encounter some warning signs that we can't miss. We shouldn't miss. We must not miss some warning signs of false teachers. And what I want to do this morning, my goal, would be to foster within you a hatred of this type of sin, a type of sin that's going to encounter God's judgment, to hate these sins like God does, and to not grow complacent. In fact, my main idea this morning, the main idea I think of this text is a warning. Beware, false teachers and their followers will face the same punishment that awaits all those who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what do we want to do? We want to beware. Why? Because false teachers and their followers will face the same punishment that awaits all who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember Jude's focus here, his purpose. He was going to write to them about the salvation that we all share, our common salvation. And there's a motivation that he has. He said, I needed to change my topic. I was going to write to you about the salvation that we all share, but I felt compelled to write to you to contend for the faith because there's a real danger that's represented by these false teachers. And so Jude says, I needed to write to you about something else. And so what we're going to do this morning, as we look at this text, is we're going to look at the past, we're going to look at the present, and we're going to look at some future judgments. So we see three judgments here. One takes place in the past, one is, Jude said, is currently taking place, and one is future. There's three different examples of judgments here. And as we're going to look at these three different types of judgment, we're going to, I hope, experience a sense of fear and desire to be cautious, to recognize the danger that these false teachers represent. Again, notice the triad here. Jude loves groups of threes. This morning, we're going to focus mostly on the first one. The second and the third judgment and the sins that are represented in those second and third judgments, we're going to talk more about in some future weeks. In fact, the second one we're going to talk more about next week, the third in 2 or 3 weeks. And so I'm going to hold off talking a lot about that second and third point, but focus most of all on this first point. And here's what it is. Number one, the Lord punished Israel. The Lord punished Israel. This is what we see in verse 5. What I want you to see here is that in the past, the Lord punished those who denied his lordship through unbelief. In the past, the Lord punished those who denied his lordship through unbelief. And he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So in the past, he says, the Lord punished Israel. He punished those who denied his lordship through unbelief. Look at the text. Here's his first warning. Now, go back to verse 4 and remember what Jude has just said. He says, certain people have crept in. We talked about that a lot. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And then how does he describe these people? He says they're ungodly people. And then he tells us two things that make them ungodly people. One, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, so they take this true thing that God is a gracious God, and they pervert that truth and turn it into, some translations say, licentiousness or sensuality, this idea that since God is gracious, we can do whatever we want. They're ungodly people. And related to that, what else do? They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, now he comes to verse 5, and look what he says next. What he's doing in verses 5 through 7, he's connecting these false teachers with others who have undergone God's punishment. So he says, here's these false teachers, and what do? They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into sensuality, and they reject our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they are. And now in verses 5 through 7, he says, they're the same types of people that have and are and will experience God's judgment. You see that? The first example is Israel. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, so I'm going to tell you these three examples of God's judgment, or remind you of some stories you already know. You already fully know them. I'm not telling you anything new, and that's like hopefully all good Bible teachers. You know, our job isn't to teach you something novel that you've never heard before. If you've been in church for a decent amount of time, everything I say on a Sunday morning, or most things I say on a Sunday morning, you say, yeah, I've heard that before. That sounds familiar. I'm just helping you apply it, perhaps sometimes in a new context. Okay, first example. Turn back to Numbers 14. Just the fourth book in the Bible there. Numbers 14. Jude says, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting he uses the word Jesus there, right? If you go to Exodus and go to Exodus 13 and 14, where it talks about the exodus out of the land of Egypt, the people are slaves there, the Israelites are slaves there in Egypt, and he talks about God delivering them. But Moses doesn't mention the name Jesus Christ, and yet we know because we worship a triune God. When we sung about the Trinity this morning, the triune God, we know that everything that the Father does, the Son is involved in as well, the inseparable operations of the Trinity. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are rescuing a people out of the land of Egypt, and he's focusing on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he mentions Jesus Christ particularly here. Some of your translations might say the Lord, but I think the ESV has it right here that it's the text originally said Jesus. Now notice, Jude mentions that God graciously delivered a people out of Exodus, out of Egypt, in the Exodus. Again, that's Exodus 13, 14. The Israelites are in bondage, and they're delivered from it. But now, he says, he afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So they were saved out of the land of Egypt, and afterwards they were destroyed. His point, and we're going to look here at the story here in just a second, here in Numbers 14, but Jude's point is that to be around the people of God and to see God do amazing things, to experience part of God's grace, doesn't make you part of the people of God. Does that make sense? Numbers 13, the 12 spies have been sent into the promised land. It's called the promised land because God's promised this land to them. And remember, 10 of the spies come back and they say, yeah, this is a nice land, but this is a no-go. The people are too big for us to conquer. But Joshua and Caleb, they say, no, we can do this. God has promised this to us, and we're going to be victorious. And as you end chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, it's a little bit of a cliffhanger. 10 spies have said one thing, 2 spies have said another. God's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them to the cusp of the promised land. And now, how are the people going to respond? It's this moment of tension. Whitney and I, 20 years ago, I think around 20 years ago, we bought our first DVD player, and we would check out DVDs from, there used to be these things called movie rental stores. It's complicated, kids, but it was this whole thing. And Whitney and I, some of the first DVDs that we ever rented were the TV show 24. Somebody remember that show 24? Jack Bauer trying to fight terrorism, and every episode was an hour, and like an hour in real time, and it always end with the clock going tick 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 ding ding, and then something's about to blow up or what's going to happen, and it was just Whitney and I would watch a show, and we're just going to watch one show tonight, and then like 5 shows later, it was 2 o'clock in the morning, pre-kids, it was great. Not pre-kids messing with us. There's a cliffhanger here. What's going to happen? How are the people going to respond? Well, look at Numbers 14. It says, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. So they believe the report of these 10 spies who say they can't be victorious. They don't believe what God's told them. In fact, it's horrible. Again, verse 2, the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. In other words, what's happened to us now is so bad that it would have been better not to have been saved in the first place. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones are going to become prey. It would be better. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation, the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. You see the desperateness of the situation. Caleb and Joshua recognize the danger that the people are in as they're rejecting God's promises, as they're failing to believe him. They cry to the congregation in verse 7, the land which we pass through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, if Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Then look at verse 9, Numbers 14. Only do not rebel against the Lord. This heart response of unbelief is rebellion. God has said, hey, this is what you're to do, and I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to enable you to do it. And the people are saying, we don't believe you. What is that? It's rebellion. Unbelief is rebellion against God and his lordship. Verse 10, the whole congregation said, let's stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, again, here we see this connected to unbelief, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them. And then in Numbers 14, 20 through 38, the people experienced God's judgment. The 10 spies who encouraged the people to not believe God, they die by the plague. And God tells the people that all those who are older than 20 will die in the wilderness due to their, what? Unbelief. Unbelief is a big deal. A failure to believe God, to trust in Him for salvation, it's a big deal. The false teachers of Jude's day are encouraging unbelief, and so Jude gives this warning. The false teacher in Jude's day had created an idol, and they said, look, you can worship this idol and assume that you're part of God's people. And what Jude is reminding them is, hey, remember, just because there were some people who were around God's people and experienced some aspects of His grace didn't mean that they were truly part of God's people. The false teacher of Jude's day are encouraging unbelief. They're taking some truth, for example, that God doesn't require our works for us to be saved, but they're perverting it. They're telling people, look, you don't need to worry about seeing Jesus as Lord. You can worship Jesus and kind of do what you want because God forgives. And Jude's warning is this: if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, don't assume that it is God whom you are worshiping. Being around the people of God doesn't make you a part of the people of God. There were people who were rescued out of Egypt, delivered by God out of Egypt, by Jesus out of Egypt, and yet they still experienced God's wrath. They thought that they were recipients of the promises to Abraham and Abraham's blessing, but they weren't. They were unbelievers. Unbelief is a big deal. False teachers in Jude's day, they created an idol, told people, hey, worship this idol, it's Jesus, you're good to go. But it was an idol that didn't require recognizing the lordship of Christ. That's not true belief. Now, let me offer some words of encouragement before we get to application here. Some of you have very tender consciences, right? And anytime I talk about, hey, we need to be careful to make sure we're truly believers and not just around the people of God. Sometimes genuine believers will start to get worried, right? Say, well, maybe God doesn't really love me. That's not the purpose of these warnings here. Whenever Whitney and I were serving in youth ministry in our first church, we were in college, and we were serving with some kids, and one of the kids was just this really sweet little guy, middle schooler, and he really latched onto us. We were like a big brother, big sister to him, and He didn't have his parents around very much, and so he kind of would come up and spend time with us, and just a sweet kid, but worried about a lot of things. And I remember one time he came, and he looked just his face was really worried. And we said, hey, what's going on, buddy? He goes, well, I've got this sore on my lip, and I put on some lip balm, and then I was reading the directions, and it says harmful or fatal if ingested, and I'm pretty sure I swallowed some. I don't know, am I going to be okay? And I said, no. We said, yeah, you're going to be fine, buddy. Yeah, you're good. You're good. It's okay. Sometimes I think genuine Christians can sometimes be like, they're constantly worried. This God doesn't want you to, if you're in Him, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and yet you're still struggling with sin, He doesn't want you to encounter these passages and just constantly say, well, maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe God doesn't really want me to be His child. I would just encourage you, it's not bad that you recognize that sin is dangerous, but what's bad is to not grasp God's incredible love and the nature of His salvation. Isaiah 30 says this: the Lord waits, listen to this, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. God loves to show mercy to His children. It exalts Him. It shows how glorious we talked about this before. You know, like a father seeing his child struggle with a terrible disease. As God sees us struggle with the disease of sin, He wants to deliver us from it. It's not a father who is angry at us. It's a father who hates our sin and delights to rescue us from it. So let me say that first. Now, Okay, you say, well, Dana, what do we do with this warning against unbelief? Because unbelief is obviously a very big deal. Those who are unbelievers will experience God's wrath. Well, let me give a couple of applications here. Particularly as we think about our kids. Let me talk to the kids first. Where are the kids in here? Yeah, there's one raising the hand. Good job. Yeah, there's a couple more. So basically, how many of you couldn't have driven yourself here this morning? Mom or dad had to drive you. We are so glad. Aren't we glad that they're in the church with us right now, guys? Yeah, we're glad. We're excited that you kids are in here. This is a good place for you to be. It's important, kids, to remember that even though this is your home, this is your church, you don't get to become a Christian just because mom and dad are Christians, right? It's not a perfect example, but whenever I was a kid, sometimes my mom and dad would take me to different places they were at. So my dad sometimes took me to his workplace, and we'd go to his work, and I'd get to sit in his desk, and I'd get to work on his computer, play some games. I get to eat lunch with him. Sometimes he let me fire someone who was underperforming. that didn't really happen. He didn't really let me fire anyone. Although I think he did fire my brother once, but that's a different story. But just because I went to my dad's workplace didn't make me a worker at his company. Now, it's a little bit different because, again, this is your home, this is your church, but just because mom and dad have placed their faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ yet. And maybe you have, and if you have, that's great. But it's important that every young person in here and every one of us in here recognizes we all must believe in Jesus to be saved. We can't rely upon our mom and dad having placed their faith in Jesus. We can't rely upon our friends having become Christians, and so we're friends with our friends, so we must be friends with God. Every person must recognize, I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed God. Jesus, God the Son, lived a perfect life and then died on the cross for me. And now I can be saved if I call out to Jesus and ask him to save me. And so, kids, I would just encourage each of you to do that, to make sure you've called out to God and said, I'm a sinner. And yet Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and so please save me, God. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. And if you do that today, let me know. Or if you do that this week, talk to mom and dad about it. Now, again, I'm going to give a little bit of a longer application here for this first point, because unbelief is so prevalent and so serious. Let me offer some words of thoughts to those of you who are parents, maybe particularly those of you who are younger parents. How do I take, if I'm a younger parent, if I'm a parent, or if I like parents, how do we take the danger of unbelief seriously? It's a big deal to not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ and to place our faith in him for forgiveness of sins. That's a big deal. There's eternal consequences. That's Jude's warning here. He's warning us, hey, there are some people who are teaching you that it's okay to be a part of the church and not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those who think they're part of the people of God are going to be destroyed, and are going to be destroyed for their unbelief. So parents, it's a big deal, right? We all agree that it's a big deal, and we want our children to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We want all the children in our church to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why we clapped a second ago. Not because we don't love our children, but because we do love our children so desperately. Well, how do I do that? Zero parents in this room parent perfectly, right? If the salvation of our children depended upon our efforts, it would be hopeless. But parents, if we do believe that unbelief is a big deal, if we believe it's dangerous, or eternal consequences for it, we want our parenting to reflect that conviction. We want to reject the doctrine of these false teachers that would minimize the danger of unbelief and encourage people to believe that nearness to the people of God is sufficient for salvation. We want our parenting to reflect that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want our children to see that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We say, well, how do I do that? Well, you're not going to do it perfectly. But my encouragement will be to not encourage an idolatry Don't create for your children an idolatrous picture of Jesus. A Jesus who's kind of like our buddy, our servant. Don't foster an understanding that Jesus is just kind of like a genie in a bottle that does what we want. But help your children recognize that he is a Lord who can save them. So, okay, Daniel, again, how do I do that? Well, just a couple thoughts. One, you can prioritize your time in God's Word together as a family throughout the week. Let your children see that spending time worshiping Jesus, going to his Word, praying, that it's a priority for you because Jesus is Lord. All of our children, almost all of our children would tell you they trust in Jesus Christ during our devotional times or near our devotional times in the evening. In our devotional times, if you were there, you would know they were not perfect, not every night was some amazing moment of spiritual revival, but there was always that opportunity to talk to our children about Jesus Christ and him as Lord. How else do you proclaim the importance of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the importance of belief in him? Well, I would say by thinking about what you do on the Lord's Day. We call it the Lord's Day, Sunday. Show your family the importance of the Lordship of Jesus Christ by prioritizing gathering with the saints as we've been commanded to do. Show your children, hey, this time on Sunday morning, this relationship with God, it's more important than sleeping in on a 4th of July weekend. Good job, everyone, being here that's here. It's more important than basketball or football or volleyball or whatever else all there is. Jesus Christ and worshiping him on the Lord's Day is crucial. Let's put our children continually where God's grace can be found, here in the gathering of saints. You know, related to that, parents, as you're able, I think it's great to bring your kids in here on a Sunday morning. Not every kid maybe is ready for that. I know some of the kids who are younger, but as they're able, I think it's great to bring your children in to the worship service. Is it a little bit distracting sometimes? Yes, but that's okay, right? This is where the means of grace are found. Your children are going to be able to be here. And it's always amazing to me how much children are picking up. You know, I asked a rhetorical question earlier, and a young kid is raising their hand. Sometimes you've heard me, I've asked a question, rhetorical question, and a younger kid has answered it, right? We've all heard that. It's great. It means that children are picking up more than sometimes we think they're picking up. Children have often drawn pictures and shown them to me. I'm amazed. One, I'm amazed at how big my nose is. Also, amazed at the things that they're learning and thinking about. They're learning the things that we teach them. And so I would encourage you to bring your children in here as they're able to be here, to hear the saints singing, to see you worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and be able to see this is a big deal and something, a place where joy is found. So, Daniel, what if my kids are disruptive? We've all been there. We've all had disruptive children, and anyone who's ever brought their children into church has had disruptive children in church. It's okay. Now, should I keep them the whole service if they're disruptive? Please no. Please no. But I generally tell parents, hey, you know what? If your kid is competing with the preacher or the you know other things going on in the service for more than about 15 seconds or so, yeah, take them out. But then you know what you need to do next? Bring them back in as they're able. Bring them back in. And maybe sometimes you realize, you know what, they weren't quite ready. Okay, we'll practice a couple weeks, maybe in the foyer or something, or maybe at home in our family devotion. But bring your kids into the service as they're able to do it. It's where they need to be. It's where we want them. We want our kids in here receiving the same means of grace that we need as adults. I know I said I'm going to spend a little bit of time on here because I think unbelief and children is an important topic here. And I would say, as a caution, this doesn't mean come to church and your children will definitely walk with Christ. We can't save our children, right? I can't guarantee that will happen, but I also can't guarantee that you'll catch a fish every time you go fishing. But I'll tell you, you're more likely to catch a fish at a lake than in your bedroom. I can't guarantee you that if you bring your children to church, they'll place their faith in Christ. But I guarantee you, it's more likely they hear the gospel here on a Sunday morning than in their bedroom at home on a Sunday morning asleep. I'm not coming to you as a parent who always did this right. The enemy, the world, our flesh will seek to pull us out of the things where God is worshiped and the means of grace that God offers with the assembly of his people and the time where you're reading his word as a family. And so I would just encourage you to prioritize this as we recognize the danger of unbelief and the importance of placing our children where the means of grace are going to be found. Now, I'd also offer this word of encouragement to those of you whose children are older and are currently denying the lordship of Jesus Christ through unbelief. God's word will not return void. For most of us, our children's story is going to continue long after our stories have come to an earthly close. And I can promise us, and I tell this to myself as well, that in eternity, I'm not going to regret any time that I've spent placing biblical truths before my children. So that would be what I'd say to all of us. Single people, those of us, children almost out of the house, all of us were grateful for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the young people in our church. We recognize that it's not enough just to be around the people of God, but that the people in our church who are young, all of us must recognize our need to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Second thing I want us to see, number two. So we see the Lord did punish in the past. The Lord punished Israel. Now what do we see about the present? We see the Lord is punishing angels. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 we see that in the present, the Lord is punishing those who denied his lordship, these angelic beings, who denied his lordship by abandoning the proper sphere of their authority. Now again, we're going to talk more about the proper sphere of authority and how the false teachers went beyond their proper sphere of authority. We're going to talk about that more next week. But here's what we see in verse 6. The angels who do not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So here's a second warning. What's Jude alluding to here? I think he's describing what we encounter in a very difficult passage in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it quickly here, the first two verses. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 6, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, based upon what we see in other places in Scripture, including here in Jude, and where we see that phrase sons of God used elsewhere, I think he's describing angelic beings, particularly the demonic beings who fell in the rebellion of Satan and the demons. That's describing these demonic forces. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, this is Genesis 6:2, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, again, a lot of speculation regarding this text. It's not only a difficult text because of the strangeness of it and its brevity, but also because of all sorts of Jewish traditions that grew up around this story, particularly in a book called or a collection of writings called the Book of Enoch, and we'll talk more about that as we go through the Book of Jude. Not going to go into all the details this morning, but let me just highlight a couple things from what we see in Genesis and from Jude 6. First of all, notice this. Again, that phrase sons of God refers to demons. They're fallen angels, those who rebelled with Satan. Second, notice that the biblical account in Genesis 6, it's vague. The reason there's been a lot of speculation grown up around Genesis 6 and what's taking place here is because Moses doesn't give us a lot of details. Now, why is that? Well, because some really bad stuff is going on here. And I think it's part of God's grace that we don't have a lot of record regarding exactly what the nature of the sin was. I think it's intentional. God doesn't want our minds to dwell in the demonic and the sin that takes place there, the sexual sin. The less we know, the better. But thirdly, there was some sort of sexual sin involved, and perhaps the demons possessed humans or they took on a physical form in some way. But now think about what Jude says. He describes that sin, kind of this some sort of sexual sin that takes place involving the demonic realm and human beings. He describes that sin as not staying within their own positions of authority, but leaving their proper dwelling. You see that there in verse 6? They were supposed to be in one sphere, and as we look through Scripture, we see that the angelic beings were told, this is what you can do. Angels are given tasks and responsibilities and great amounts of authority, but these demons left that proper dwelling, first in the rebellion, but also here in Genesis 6. And then we see that God puts a stop to it. Look at verse 6 again. It says, those that didn't stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, what's happening? It says, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So the great day is in the future. And so right now, these demons who abandoned their proper sphere are, and it's not a literal prison, not a literal dungeon, but a place of great unpleasantness that these spiritual beings are being kept in right now until the great day, the great judgment that we see in Revelation 19. Revelation 20, when they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur. Why does Jude give us this example? Again, we're going to unpack this more next week, but why does Jude give us this example? He gives us this example because God wants us to know that false teachers who have gone beyond their proper bounds of authority will someday be judged. Now, that should have application for all of us in here. First of all, some of us have been, I want to be careful using the word victims, but it's not a wrong word. Victims, we've been subject to abuse and oppression by people in positions of spiritual authority. God is aware of that, and God will deal with it. Now, secondly, that has huge application for all of us who are in positions of spiritual authority, doesn't it? God sees, God knows, and God will deal with abusive, oppressive leaders who go beyond their sphere of authority and harm those who are under their care. God sees, God knows, God will deal with it. Some of you have been hurt by teachers like these. We're all grieved and angered by oppressive leadership that's so prevalent. We'll talk more about some of the characteristics of these false teachers next week. I just want to again say this now. God knows, and God will deal with this type of sin. And so we want to watch out. It's a warning sign, right? Third thing I want us to see. The Lord has punished, is punishing, the Lord will punish the sexually immoral. What do we see in verse 7? In the future, the Lord will punish those who denied his lordship by engaging in sexual immorality. So he's given us three examples of the types of sins that God will judge. And these false teachers are guilty of all of them. Verse 7, comparing the sins of this demonic sin of these fallen angels in verse 6, he says, he's comparing it to Sodom and Gomorrah now, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example. So this is a warning for us, an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So here's our third warning. We've talked a lot recently as we've been going through Romans 1 about sexual immorality and God's judgment on sexual immorality. Just want to touch on a couple things here, and we'll talk about it more in a couple weeks. But notice he says, just as, so again, he's connecting that sexual sin of the angels, the demonic fallen angels, and connecting that with the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and then connecting that to what these false teachers are teaching. And then he's saying that these false teachers are guilty of engaging and encouraging others to engage in the same type of sexual immorality. That doesn't mean that the false teachers engaged in all the same sins, but particularly there's the sin of homosexuality that is highlighted by Jude and others who talk about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But all sexual sin, I think, is in view here. Now, We're going to touch more on this in a few weeks, but what I want you to see this morning is this. Again, we're focusing mostly on the sin of unbelief and denying Christ's lordship. False teachers are going to encourage you that it's okay to deny Christ's lordship in terms of what you do with your body, in terms of what you think about with your mind. And teachers who tell you that are not your friends. I was on a church's website this last week, First Baptist Church of Peoria. And on the top of their website, there's a banner proclaiming this. It says, "We are happy to announce our affiliation with the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptist Churches." We're excited about this, the website says, of this church. And then you click on the About section of the church, and it says this. It says, "There are a lot of churches out there. At First Baptist, we do our best to be a loving, inclusive, merciful community of faith. If you're looking for a church that chooses mercy over judgment, equality over prejudice, and mystery over certainty, then come visit. If you're looking for a church that cares about embracing all people as image bearers of God, then come visit. Come visit, and we will find hope, freedom, and healing together." Now, what is that? There's a lot of truth mixed with a lot of lie in those statements, right? Of course God offers mercy over judgment. That's a true thing. That's something we hope in. We know that must be true. Otherwise, we have no hope, right? We believe that, of course, all people are image bearers. Of course, the gospel offers healing. But what does verse 4 of Jude tell us? People have crept in, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. So they pervert truth and turn it into sensuality, into licentiousness, into living however you want to sexually. In particular, denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. The point is this. Teachers who do this may do so, and we'll talk more about this in coming weeks, they may do so from all sorts of different motives. Some maybe genuinely they want to love people and they want to be kind to people. And so they think, hey, my motives are very good here. But understand this, these types of teachers are not your friends. They are not leading you in a path that will lead to joy. Why? Because salvation and mercy that all of us need is found only in God, not in idols. In other words, if you create this idolatrous version of God and say, well, here's where my salvation can be found, you are heading down a path that leads to hell. And yes, mercy is found in God. You can find mercy instead of judgment, and that's absolutely true. And yes, all of us are image bearers of God, absolutely true. But what must we do? We must come to the true God and cry out to him for our salvation. Idols, an idolatrous version of Jesus where he is not Lord, idols will not save us. I was just reading this morning. Isaiah 42. There's a couple passages in Isaiah I was reading this morning, and I didn't plan on tying this into the text. I just happened to be reading this morning, but Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." This is a section of Isaiah that's talking about all these idols and say, look, these idols aren't going to be able to save you. Come to the next chapter in Isaiah 43, verse 25. He's talking about idols and how they can't save. And he says this in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Idols are not going to be able to save us. You come to Isaiah 44, and he talks about, again, the folly of idolatry. Beginning in verse 9, he talks about how these people create these gods and how someone cuts down a tree, and with part of the tree, they cook their meal, and then on the other part of the tree, that same tree, they decide to worship it. Verse 15, takes part of the tree, warms himself, he kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. And Isaiah is saying, how foolish is this? Verse 17, look at the folly here. The rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who aren't in Christ yet, here is what I want to tell you. There are false teachers who want to encourage you to follow a false idol. Maybe not literally a tree, although maybe, I don't know. False teachers are crazy. They want to encourage you to follow a path and a God that is not the God of Scripture. And it is a God who cannot save you. And here are the warning signs. Warning number one, unbelief. Warning, God tells us through Jude. A warning about improper use of authority. A warning about fleshly living. There's going to be more of these as we continue to go on. Yes, let me tie this all together. Yes, God saves, but idols don't. Beware, false teachers and their followers are going to face the same punishment that awaits all who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look for the warning signs. Two cat t-shirts may be a coincidence. Three cat t-shirts, your sister's messing with you. Okay. One or two things that seem off, maybe just a coincidence, maybe just we're all struggling. You begin to see these warning signs of Jude, and Jude is warning you, God is warning you through Jude. This isn't the gospel. This is false teaching. In the book of Revelation, we see this about Jesus. And remember, these false teachers deny his lordship. Jesus is coming back. And the same Jesus who punished in the past, who is punishing in the present, will punish in the future, finally and ultimately. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. If anyone tries to convince you that Jesus is just love, and they define love in a sense that doesn't include judgment of sin, don't believe that person. Listen to what we read about Jesus here in Revelation 19, continuing. He is clothed in a robe. This is Revelation 19, 13, dipped in blood. A name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. But what else do we read in Revelation? This is so important to see. The same Jesus who brings judgment is the same Jesus who suffered the wrath of God to bring salvation. In a sense, Jesus saves us from the wrath of God by experiencing the wrath of God. Revelation would say this earlier, so don't miss this, who Jesus is. If Jesus is just some weak being, he can't save us, but he is fully God, fully man, living a perfect life that we couldn't live. Listen to what it says in Revelation 5. As they sang this new song about Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Would you bow your heads with me? Just meditate on this truth with me. Jesus experienced wrath to deliver us from his wrath. Perhaps you've not recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ, or perhaps this morning as you think about God's judgment on sin, you recognize there are still areas of your life where you recognize that Jesus is Lord, and yet these areas of sin still reign in your life. Would you just take a moment? Ask for God's continued forgiveness. Thank you that he loves you enough to convict you of sin and continue to cry out to him for his salvation and continued deliverance this morning. And I encourage you to do that. But if you're not in Christ, maybe you're a young person here this morning and you want to believe in Jesus, let me just encourage you now, as you think about who Jesus is, that you would place your trust in him, that you would tell him, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you will save me from my sins, that you died on the cross for my sins, and I'm trusting in you to save me. Maybe do that even now this morning. Heavenly Father, this morning, we come to you not wanting an idol, not wanting a Jesus who is in our own fashion, our own creation, our own image, our fallen nature would fashion him to be, but we want to worship Jesus who is true Lord and King. A Jesus who will come to judge the nations, but a Jesus who also will come to save his people. We have been saved in the past. We recognize we are being saved in the present. And we trust that we'll be saved in eternity by the work of your Son, Jesus, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our great Lord and King. Amen.